Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. This is God's word. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. I'm going to be brutally honest with you. I was, as a child, very unkind to my dear mother. I was a teenager, and as a teenager, I became a fan of what every teenager becomes a fan of, at least every teenage boy that I have ever known, and that is the art of sarcasm. You can be very sarcastic as a teenage boy, and as a boy, I was trying to assert my masculinity, and anything that struck of the feminine fell under my disdain. And my mother felt the pressure of this when, I think it was in the late 80s, she decided to get into the subtle art of potpourri. I didn't even recognize that that was a thing for most. The dried rose petals, the orange rind, and the candle sitting underneath the aromatic oils that filled the house with so many desperate scents. I still prefer simpler fresheners, the cacophony of smells that often accompanied the practice of potpourri, at least while it was practiced in the house in which I lived. Fortunately, that phase did not last very long. We know what potpourri is, the mixture of aromatics. And that word has been broadened to mean a mixture of things, especially a musical or literary medley. So if we can push that definition and push the use of the word literary to include Proverbs, we find this word quite accurate and descriptive of the passage before us. Some have tried to make this passage, since it begins and ends with ideas of leadership, that it should all be considered a piece. But in order to do that, you have to really shoehorn in, squeeze and compress that center section to fit, and it really doesn't. Instead, it is better for us to see this as typical proverbial wisdom literature, as Solomon is not necessarily trying to advance an argument, but just giving us the benefit of his wisdom in these short, pithy expressions, these proverbs, as they come to him. And it helps us as we look at this to see it in this way. As Solomon here talks about three things I want us to look at: immature rulers, industrious feasting, and indelicate speech. Immature rulers, industrious feasting, and indelicate speech. Solomon begins with the critique of leadership. He begins with asking us to consider what is good and what is bad in the way in which people rule, or in the character and qualities of rulers. His, in some way, disparaging remarks about leadership, again, causes some people to question whether or not this is actually Solomon or some other person, because they conclude or they assume that Solomon, as the king, could not have stated things in such a disparaging way about leadership. And yet Solomon, as a wise man, can see in other countries what has worked and what hasn't worked. And in his own life, especially as we think of Solomon writing this toward the end of his life, he can be rather critical of his own administration. And so Solomon begins with this vision, this image of poor leadership as we see it in verse 16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Woe unto thee. He pronounces this woe, and not a woe that is in the way we think of it as a curse, but a descriptive woe. You are in a bad spot. You are unblessed. You are suffering, O land, O country, when you have these types of rulers. The first one has to do with the idea of the child being a king. This woe of Solomon echoes in the prophecies of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 3, we read this, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable." Here in Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is giving the nation Judah this critique, this warning of what is going to be when he brings the judgment. The judgment of Judah is going to be signaled by this horrible condition of rulers, that the child is going to be king, that babes will rule over them, that the child will raise himself against the ancient and the base against the honorable. If you remember my beginning as me with my sarcasm, teenage guys have a tendency to try to do this. Then I'll leave it to your psychotherapy sessions to explain why that may be. But here, there's something more than the normal teenage angst going on here. Here Solomon is saying that there is some reality to this, and it's probably we don't need to take this in a type of literal sense. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor that represents the immaturity of the king. Woe unto you, O land, when your king is acting like a little child. Woe unto you, O land, when your king acts in an immature fashion. Woe to you, O land, when your king acts foolishly as an untrained person, as someone who has an experienced life and doesn't know what he is doing. The second half also appears when he says, "And thy princes eat in the morning." Solomon's not here talking about breakfast. Solomon's not talking here about waking up in the morning and eating your granola or whatever it is you have of a morning. Instead, he is talking about drunken feasting, having this big, huge feast in the morning. He's talking about princes that never stop partying. They go to bed partying, they wake up, and the party continues. He says that this is a reality that indicates the badness of leadership. Princes, those who are second in command, who don't administer, who don't lead, who use their position as an excuse, not necessarily just for a big, long, never-ending party, but abuse their position for their own ends, for their own pleasures. Solomon gives us this view of what a land is that has a woe to it, is under pressure, is unblessed. But then he turns to the opposite in verse 17. "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness." This is a characteristic way that the Proverbs work. Sometimes it's in one verse, sometimes it's in multiple verses. But often the Proverbs use either comparison or contrast. They say one thing and then they expand on it in the next phrase. Or they say one thing and then they say the exact opposite or the contrasting thing in the next phrase. Here in verse 16, we see the woe, and in 17, we see the blessing. In chapter 16, we see how bad leadership can be, and in verse 17, we see how good it can be. "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles." One commentator actually suggested that Solomon has an aristocratic attitude here, that Solomon has an overinflated sense of nobility in the aristocracy. But I don't think that's what Solomon intends for us to understand. Instead, if we do understand the parallelism of the Proverbs, then we have to read verse 17 in terms of verse 16. We have to read them in parallel. And so the contrast to the child being the king is the son of the nobles being the king. The contrast there is the immaturity of the king in verse 16 and the wisdom and experience and the training of the king in verse 17. And so here, nobility isn't just the way in which you are born. If you are born to someone of the aristocracy, of the nobility, here it is someone who knows how to govern, someone who has experience, someone who grew up in the system, who knows how it works, who is able to navigate the political and social world well. These are people of wisdom, of training, honorable men, the people you want to be the king, the people you respect to be the ruler. Blessed are you, O land, when you have the kind of leadership that you really want, when you have the kind of leadership that everyone respects. The second half also is in contrast to the last verse. In verse 16, we saw the princes eating in the morning. In verse 17, we see the princes eating in due season, when it's appropriate. It's not that these princes don't know how to have a good time. It's not that these princes are kind of these non-fun people anymore. It's that the princes know when to have a good time. They know when to stop. They do these things for relaxation in order to be strong. They use what God has given them for benefit, not detriment. In verse 16, it's unspoken, but there's a sense in which by their activity, these princes are doing harm to their own bodies, to their own minds, to their own ability to lead. Here in verse 17, the feasting, the eating, the celebrating that the princes are doing are at the right time in order to enable them to do their jobs well. Here, Solomon gives us this image of what kind of rulers benefit or are a detriment to the nation. And I can't leave this section without asking us some rather troubling questions. Because in our country, we have the rulers that we choose. Now, when you look at the statistics of how many people vote in an election, you might have some arguments with me, and I will say, yes, you might be true, but everyone who is not voting is acquiescing to the will of those who are voting. And so, in the end, the statement still rings true. In this country, we have the rulers that we want. In some ways, elections are a snapshot of the thinking, the values, and the morals of the nation at a particular point in time. And if you think about that, how tragic is that? What condemnation is that to our own understanding of who we are? In some ways, we as a nation have traded nobility for immaturity, we have traded self-control for celebrity. We need to hear the words of Solomon. We need to hear these words that especially apply to us. For remember, to Solomon, oftentimes as he's writing to the common folk, he's writing and saying to people who can't do anything to adjust their government. And even as it might be, as he wrote the Proverbs to the upcoming nobility, to the next section of the state government, Ecclesiastes might be his final shot to the nobility of Israel, a wake-up call. If it is so, then maybe he is calling upon them to reflect on their own leadership. Interestingly enough, the historical footnote is that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the next in line for the throne, when Solomon dies, he comes to power and he is approached by the nations, by the tribes of Israel, saying, your father, Solomon, taxed us too much. Let up a little bit. And this young ruler had to make a decision. His first decision that we have recorded for us in Scripture, And he sought some advisors, those who were well seasoned, those who were of the sons of the nobility, those who had been in the job for a while, those who were responsible. They come to him and they say, do what they say, and they will be your servants forever. Rehoboam went to another group, those who were not experienced, those who were his pals. And they said, tell them that if Solomon ruled them heavy, you will rule them even heavier. Rehoboam chose to listen to those without the experience, those who were his peers, and the nation broke apart. Here, this is a word to us that we need to understand the consequences of who it is that is ruling us. Solomon warns about these immature rulers, but then he continues by talking about this industrious feasting. He continues with a pair of proverbs that may have something to do with the sins of rulers, of sloth and gluttony, although, again, you have to really shoehorn this in to try to get it to work. Look at verse 18. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Solomon warns of the negative results of laziness, the negative result of sloth. Things fall apart. The second law of thermodynamics introduced us to the concept of entropy. And you physicists out there, don't get all bent out of shape and start talking about the idea of the loss of usability of energy. Yes, I know. But the idea of entropy still works in the world. Solomon understood that in the fallen world, things break down. Things fall apart. Left to themselves, things tend to lose utility. Here, that's demonstrated by the building decaying and the house dropping through. Your house falls apart if you don't take care of it. And here he is encouraging us to be industrious. He is encouraging us to be at our work, whatever that work may be. He has a very positive view of work. We often have a very negative view of work. And part of his view of work has this very earthy quality to it. Because what he is saying here is that your industry holds back the natural deterioration of things. Your ability, your working, holds back how sin breaks things down. When you think about the various jobs that are done in this world, we normally think of pastors as being those who really combat sin. And if we really think about it, we think about police officers and the security forces that protect us as those who punish the guilty, as those who beat back sin. And such is the case. But in every endeavor of life, every worthwhile endeavor of work, we are about the process of beating back sin. If you're a teacher trying to educate people, you are beating back sin that is affecting the mind. If you're out there working in every avenue, what you are doing is stopping decay. You're taking the useless and making it useful in some way. And that is a good thing. So Solomon commends us for our work in verse 18. Or actually, he commends those who don't, or condemns those who don't work. And in so doing, commends us to go about our business. And Solomon continues with a proverb that's very confounding in verse 19. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. If we could go back in time, we would want to take a tape recorder and make Solomon recite this verse so that we can listen for his vocal inflection. Because the words and their meaning aren't really at issue here. The issue is this a positive statement or a negative statement? Because we don't know. in the context, it almost sounds negative. Because you can take it with verse 18 and say that the slothfulness and the idleness is because people are partying too hard. And so verse 19 is a sort of sarcastic statement. A feast is made for laughter, wine makes happy, and money is the answer to everything. We want to hear Solomon's vocal inflection here. Because we could also take it with verse 17. The ones who eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. And so a feast is made for laughter. Wine makes merry, and money is able to accomplish much. You can read it with verse 18 too, and instead of seeing it as this kind of continuation of slothfulness, the reverse of slothfulness. If you are industrious, if you are out there making money and working hard, then you should be able to enjoy your feasting. You should be able to enjoy your wine. You should be able to enjoy your money. And what that money can do. I am trying to be very positive. This week has been a little weird for Pastor Bennett. We could talk about that later. But there's a sense in which I think that the positive is to be preferred. Because as Solomon is talking here, he's encouraging us to appreciate the good things that God gives us that we ought to enjoy in life. After all, does this not accord with some of the things we have seen elsewhere in Ecclesiastes? His encouragement of us to enjoy the fruit of our labors, for this is what God has given to us under the sun. Here is what Solomon is saying in these verses. Work hard. Don't be idle. Don't be slothful. Be industrious in your work. Do what it is that God has given to you because God ordained it for good. Yes, work is going to be problematic. Work is broken. Work is broken because of the fall. Work is broken because of the fall and the curse that God gave us that our work is going to be frustrating. It's not going to be as profitable as it should be. And there are going to be things that get in our way. And yet it is a good thing for us to do. For in doing so, in whatever field of endeavor God is pleased to put us in, we are in combat against sin. We are doing kingdom work. And Solomon tells us also to enjoy what you get. Enjoy the fruits of your labor, for that is what God is giving to you. It's interesting when you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and what Paul says to servants and masters. One of the things he says to servants is, understand that what it is that you are getting for your service is but a portion of your reward. Your reward ultimately comes from God. And so both what we receive in this life for our labors and what we receive for our labors in heaven all comes from God. And God tells us, Jesus tells us in His statements to the Jews, I believe it's in the Sermon on the Mount, that if God knows, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is God, the Father, able to give good gifts to those who love Him? And so what God has given to us in this life is His gift that we are to enjoy and glorify Him. We see immature rulers and industrious feasting. And finally, we see indelicate speech. Solomon ends with another thought about the way we interact with leadership. Solomon understands that we often have a problem with authority. Look at verse 20. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Solomon has this kind of two-tiered system. He understands that we have a problem with the rich and with the ruler. The ruler we have a problem with because he does things that we don't like. The ruler is one that we oftentimes speak about in very derogatory terms. But interestingly, he also puts the rich here. And now there's a sense in which there's a reality, there's a very earthy quality to this. That both the rich and the ruler have means by which to make you pay for anything that you do against them. The rich and the ruler have the means by which to punish you for being derogatory about them. It's not very smart for you to be insulting those who are rich or those who rule because they are the ones in power. And Solomon tells us not to indulge in these fancies. Now, earlier, he dealt with the problems of leadership. If you look at verse 16 and 17, he said, or verse 16, "Woe to the land when thy king is a child." Well, what if your king is the child? "Woe unto you if your princes eat in the morning." What if your princes are partying all the time? Well, is Solomon telling us to ignore the problems in leadership? Well, certainly not. Instead, he urges us to consider our attitude about leadership, to consider whether or not we respect people who are in leadership, whether or not we, in our way of talking and dealing with them, are doing so in a very positive way or in a very negative way. And Solomon warns that there are consequences to our thoughts and actions. "For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." He has a two-tiered system because the king, don't even think it. And for the rich, don't even say it in your own bedroom. Here, the king is sort of being a worse matter because you're not even supposed to, don't even think about it because the consequences would be the same. The rich don't speak about it in the bedchamber. There's an escalation for the king. But for both of them, the same idea corresponds. Solomon uses this metaphor of the swiftness of our private words, our private thoughts. They're like a bird on a wing that, as soon as we've spoken them, flies off to report it to the king. Now, Solomon doesn't describe the manner in which these things get passed along. He doesn't want us to be kind of paranoid, as if we tell someone something privately, expect it to go to the ears of the king. Now, Solomon doesn't want us to have that kind of paranoid sensibility of having a bad eye against everyone that we speak to. Instead, what he's talking about is our hard attitude. The reality that things get around by innocent and not so innocent repeaters. At the end, Solomon wants us to really analyze what's in our heart. It's not just what you say, but it's also what you think, for out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And yet everything we do is seen by the ultimate king. We don't need a bird. He doesn't need a bird to tell him what it is that we're thinking about him, or what it is we are saying about him. He is a king before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And instead of blessing him, we have cursed him in our hearts. We have cursed him with our lips. We live in an age where the hidden hostility toward God that used to be put into hiding by society has let to be brought out into the open. People are now able to openly express their blatant hostility toward God. And that is nothing new. Yes, it was hidden in our previous generations. Now it is on open display, but the hostility was still there because it is a hostility in which everyone is born. We are born hostile to God. We are born enemies of God. And that hostility is what condemns us to hell, our sin and rebellion against him. But the good news is that Jesus came to end our hostility with God. He died to pay the debt our sins deserved. He lived to obtain the righteousness we need to be accepted by God. And faith in him transforms us from enemies of God to children of God, from inhabitants of hell to inhabitants of heaven. The question is, what is it that you believe? Are you willing to put aside your hostility to God in order to embrace God in Jesus Christ? Beloved, Solomon is reminding us here that thinking evil leads to speaking evil. Whether rich or ruler, it will get back to them. The results may be different, but the damage will be real. And we are to be those who make an effort to think well of others. Not to put blinders on our eyes so that we don't see the things that are bad, but to be able to express well, with kindness and love, our disagreement. This ought to challenge us, seeing that we are dedicated to the doctrine of total depravity, that knowing that we understand how bad people are. That even in the best ruler, there is something ridiculous. Even in the best ruler, there exists sin. And if that is true, then we all must make an effort to understand that in every position of society, there is both the ridiculous and sin, but also the humanity and the good. We use this idea not only of total depravity, but of common grace, that God's grace is given even to those who are His enemies. That there is something to learn from each person that bears the image of God. That even though we must call sin, sin, and not back down or accept or compromise on that issue in one bit, we are to be those who are seeking in love to call people to repentance and faith. That we are to be seeking the good in others, not seeking to curse them. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that we would walk responsibly before You for Jesus' sake. Amen.